Well, good evening, Maranatha Chapel Revived Service. It's so good to have you out tonight for our guest speaker, Charlie Campbell, speaking on Evidence for God. My name is Danny Ramos, and I also want to welcome those of you who are joining us online. And as if I were speaking to my grandchildren, I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. Next week is going to be very different. World Challenge, Teen Challenge will be on campus all day Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. You can register for the Fire in Our Bones conference. Next Wednesday night is open to everyone and anyone. I would encourage you to come early. The guest speaker is Francis Chan. And so I just want to encourage you to invite friends. There's no cost for Wednesday night. And if you were my grandchildren, I'd say, listen, it begins at 6:30 p.m., not at 7 p.m. So it's a little bit like the time change. We know we'll see some of you pull in. Your eyes will be wide open. Why are there so many people here? Oh, that's right. The fellow with the shiny brown head told us that it was at 6:30 p.m. But anyways, I'm going to pray and then have Charlie come up. Again, thank you for being here. Would you join me in a word of prayer? We want to remember Israel tonight and what's going on in the world. There are so many things, but we don't want the busyness of life to cause us to forget. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, tonight we pray for peace. It would be wonderful, Lord, if men in their efforts, their genuine, sincere efforts, could bring about peace. But we recognize, Lord, that peace, shalom, comes from you. The scriptures teach us that through Jesus Christ, we can experience peace with God. And having received Christ, we can experience the peace of God. And so, Lord, for the war that it continues, we pray for there to be a day when peace will return. That in the streets of Israel and Jerusalem, Lord, that we will hear children playing in the streets, calling out to their parents. Lord, we pray for peace. We pray for peace in our hearts tonight, especially as we learn more about the evidence provided in creation, the scriptures, and in Christ Jesus regarding the evidence for you, Father. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join me? Put your hands together as we welcome Charlie Campbell.
Thank you. Blessed to be back with you guys. It's been a few months at least, I think. Why don't you turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19, please. If you don't have a Bible, we'll put it on the screen for you as well. And I think I saw the youth group walk in. Here we go. This would be the junior high and high school group, or one or the other? Just high schoolers? Both. Okay. Happy to see them in here. This is an important topic for our young people. Of course, they're being challenged today. Especially when they head off to college, regarding the existence of God. And so tonight in our time together, I'd like to answer what I think is arguably life's most important question, and that is it reasonable to believe in God? Are my slides able to get up? You just want to show me instead? Okay, there we go. Is it reasonable to believe in God? Is there good evidence that points to his existence? I believe there is. And in our time together this evening, I'd like to lay out for us a bit of a case for a creator. More specifically, five different evidences for God's existence. Five reasons I believe God exists, and five reasons I believe anyone who's open-minded enough to look at the evidence can come to that same conclusion. My hope and prayer is that this will be an encouragement to you for those of you who already believe in the God of the Bible. I know that most of you do, but I'm also hoping that this time together this evening would help equip you to be a little bit better prepared to talk to your non-Christian friends, coworkers, people who have doubts about God's existence, questions about his existence. So let's dive in. The first evidence that I'd like to discuss for a few minutes is something that David mentioned 3,000 years ago in Psalm chapter 19. Why don't you look at verse 1 there in your Bibles? Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, David says this, familiar words here, popular psalm. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament," speaking of the sky above, "shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line," or other translations say, "their voice or message has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." I love how the New Living Translation reads. I'll put it on the screen for you. I think it's a little clearer. Notice what it says there. "The heavens tell of the glory of God. The skies display his marvelous craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known. They speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is silent in the skies, yet their message has gone out to all the earth, and their words to all the world." So David says here that the heavens, the stars, testify to the fact that there's a creator. Friend, have you ever gone out on a dark night away from the city lights and look up to the stars and just been in awe of the beauty of the heavens? Abraham Lincoln long ago said, "I can see how it might be possible for a man to look down upon earth and be an atheist, but I cannot conceive how he could look up into the heavens and say that there is no God," end quote. I agree, and this is the first evidence I'd like to discuss with you if you're a note taker. Number one, the cosmos. The cosmos. Philosophers and thinkers down through the ages have concluded that there are really only three different possibilities to explain its existence. Some believe the universe has just always existed. And if that is the case, there's no need for God. Anything that's just existed throughout eternity doesn't need a creator to have brought it into existence. It's just always been there. And some people have thought that's an adequate explanation for the cosmos. Others have suggested that the universe created itself. Again, no need for God. It brought itself into existence all on its own. It pulled itself up by its own bootstraps, so to speak. Some people have thought that's a reasonable explanation for the universe. And then there's one other possibility, and that is that the universe was created by a creative agent. In other words, God. Now, let's walk through these different options and consider which is the most reasonable to believe. The first option, that the universe has just always existed or is eternal, has been utterly rejected today by the scientific community. Why is that? Well, because the scientific evidence against an eternal universe has demolished this theory. It's not a group of theologians or pastors who have scratched option number one off the list. No, the scientific community has a problem with option number one. Why is that? Well, because things like the background radiation echo, the second law of thermodynamics, and the motion of the galaxies have led astronomers and cosmologists to the conclusion that the universe has not always existed. It definitely had a beginning. Stephen Hawking, the renowned late astronomer from Cambridge University, agreed that this is the consensus in the scientific community. He said, "Almost everyone believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning." That's interesting, because that's in perfect harmony with what the Bible revealed Where so? Very first verse. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the what?
Beginning.
God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible makes it clear that the universe actually had a beginning, exactly like the scientific community finally discovered. More than 3,000 years after Moses penned those words. They could have known that a lot sooner had they read the Bible. Arnold Penzias, an astrophysicist who was awarded a Nobel Prize for discovering some of the scientific evidence that the universe had a beginning, agrees that the scientific data lines right up with the Bible. In an interview in the New York Times, Penzias said this. He said, "The best data we have are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Bible as a whole." End quote. Well, because the universe had a beginning, that rules out option number one, doesn't it? That the universe has just always existed. Very well. Now that leaves us with two options to explain the existence of the universe. Let's talk about option two for a moment. This option, that the universe created itself, is fraught with problems. The idea that anything could create itself is absurd, for it would have to exist and not exist at the same time. Friends, that's irrational. For something to create itself, it would have to be before it even was. Well, this violates an ironclad law of knowledge known as the law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction states that A, whatever that happens to be, cannot be both A and non-A at the same time and in the same relationship. For example, you can't be at church right now and not at church right now. You're either here or you're not here. So then we think it's absurd to say that the universe was there and not there at the same time. But that's precisely what would be required for the universe to have created itself. So surely the universe did not create itself, and yet this is what leading atheist thinkers believe today. How did the universe create itself? Many of them have concluded, like Richard Dawkins, that the universe evolved literally out of nothing. Stephen Hawking said the same thing, that the universe came from nothing. These men, considered by some to be two of the brightest atheists of our time, say once there was nothing, and that nothingness turned itself into all the billions of galaxies, stars, and planets making up the entire universe. Friends, surely you don't believe this. It seems obvious to most of us that nothing can't do something. It can't see, smell, act, think, let alone create something. Can you imagine going home tonight and turning on the news and hearing the newscaster say, "Nothing caught doing something on film"? Tune in at 11, see the footage. Why do you laugh? Because it's absurd. It can't happen, and it never has happened. So there are three options to explain the existence of the universe. Number one, it's always existed. Or number two, it created itself. Or number three, it was created by God. Options one and two can be thrown out purely on scientific and philosophical grounds. Now, I started off by quoting Psalm chapter 19, but in a conversation with an atheist, I'm not going to quote Psalm chapter 19. You can bring up the scientific and philosophical problems with options one and two and show that it's actually more reasonable to believe in the existence of a creator of the universe. And I'll continue to strengthen my case as we move along. But our skeptical friend says, hold on a second here, Charlie. If the cosmos requires a creator, who made God if he exists? Well, to answer the question concisely, nobody made God. Unlike the finite physical universe that demands a creator, God does not need a creator. Why is that? Well, because God is eternal. He's always existed, and he is immaterial. In other words, he's a spirit. He's not made up of physical parts that needed some sort of assembly. The Bible affirms this in multiple places. For example, Psalm 90, verse 2, written by Moses, he said, "Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God is eternal. He's always been there. Hard for our 3-pound brains to fathom that, but that's the truth. In John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus said of God the Father that God is spirit. So you put the two truths revealed in those two verses together, and we have a bit of a doctrine about God. He is an eternal spirit, and therefore does not need a creator or someone to have brought him into existence. So, Charlie, you think God has just always existed? Impossible. I find it interesting that atheists had no problem believing the universe always existed before the evidence proved otherwise. But when we say God has always existed, they say impossible. Well, it's not impossible at all. Something or someone must have always existed. Think through this with me, see if you can follow the logic here, okay? If nothing, represented by the interior of that circle, if nothing cannot produce something, and yet something exists, like the universe, then a creative agent must have always existed. Why is that? Well, in order to bring that which exists into being. Now, I understand that that's some heady stuff. I probably lost some of you there. Let me make it simpler. How about this? If there ever was a time when absolutely nothing existed, nothing would exist now. But something does exist now. Therefore, there was never a time when absolutely nothing existed. You follow that? So we have no problem believing that God is the one who always existed. And because that is the case, the answer to the question, who made God, is no one. No one made God. He's eternal and does not need a maker. The universe, though, as the scientific evidence has shown, is not eternal. It sprang into existence, and things that begin to exist require a maker, because nothing does not produce something. Well, Charlie, I still think it's foolish to believe in something you can't see, this God that you all sang to tonight. I don't think it's foolish. Have you ever seen your thoughts? Never. But do they really exist? They do. Have you ever seen gravity? No, but of course you believe gravity is real. When you see a painting, do you need to see a painter to conclude a painter exists? Again, no. In fact, that painting there on the screen is a painting I've used in different presentations over the years. As you can see, it's a painting of Jesus walking on the water. And I was giving this presentation at a church outside of Phoenix a few years ago. And I put this slide up on the screen. And I saw people in the congregation start poking each other and whispering to each other. And I'm like, and I didn't know what was going on. Like, did his feet move? Or, you know, I didn't know what was going on. Well, after the service was over, four or five people came up to me. They said, "Charlie, you know that painting that you put up on the top there on the screen, Jesus walking on the water?" I said, "Yeah, what's going on with that?" They said, "The guy that painted that painting goes to this church. And he's here today. You got to meet him." I thought, that's amazing. Because all the years that I've been giving, you know, different talks with that painting in, I knew there was a painter. But I had never seen him with my own eyes. And I finally had the joy of standing before him face to face and seeing him with my own eyes. And the same is true with you. One day you will stand face to face with the painter of the universe and finally see him with your own eyes. But in the meantime, you can be confident that there's a painter. All those years, I had never seen the painter, but I knew there was a painter because the painting would not be there if the painter did not exist. And so it is with the universe. You don't need to see God in order to rightly conclude he exists. The cosmos all on its own is compelling evidence that God exists. So this is the first evidence for God. Number one, the cosmos, the heavens declare the glory of God, David said there in Psalm 19. A second evidence for God, the conditions for life. The conditions for life, what am I talking about? Well, the more scientists study the universe, the more they discover that conditions in the universe appear to have been extremely fine-tuned to permit life. Numerous conditions have now been identified that have to have just the right values. In other words, they need to be tuned to just the right degree for any kind of conceivable physical life to exist in the universe. If any of these conditions were to change even a little, the universe would be hostile to life and incapable of supporting it. Now, this conclusion is not something that Christian scientists have concocted in an attempt to persuade you to believe in God. This is something that's being widely acknowledged today by scientists of every persuasion. Stephen Hawking, again, for example, a man who certainly did not consider himself a Christian, he said this. He said, "The universe and the laws of physics seem to have been specifically designed for us. If any of about 40 physical qualities had more than slightly different values, life as we know it could not exist." When Stephen Hawking spoke of 40 physical qualities that appear to have been specifically designed to permit life, he was talking about the force of gravity, the speed of light, the mass of an electron, the force that binds subatomic particles together within the nuclei of atoms, the energy levels in carbon atoms, and so on. That's a small sampling of those 40 that he was alluding to. Scientists are now telling us that if any of these conditions, or constants is how they refer to them, was off by even one part in a million, or in some cases by one part in a million million, there wouldn't be any galaxies, stars, planets, or people. Can you imagine if you were to get a tour of heaven? One of the angels is walking you around and he brings you into the control room. Not that this really exists, but let's just imagine. There's a big control room there in heaven where God has all the different levels set. There's big knobs everywhere. Force of gravity knob. It's got like a million clicks. And you think, well, what happens if we just move it like one click? And Michael would be like, get your hands off that. You're going to blow up the universe. Well, what they've discovered is that with some of these different constants, you can't flip one of those knobs one millionth of a click. And in some cases, a millionth of a millionth would turn the universe into hydrogen or something totally detrimental to the possibility of physical life existing anywhere in the cosmos. That's how finely tuned they've discovered things to be. Well, our friend says, maybe the universe just ended up this way by chance, you know, after it sprang into existence from nothing, on accident. I don't think so. Donald Page of Princeton's Institute for Advanced Science calculated the odds not too long ago against our universe randomly taking a form suitable for life as 1 in 10 billion to the 124th power. With odds like that, it's reasonable to conclude that the universe did not end up with these finely tuned conditions apart from an incredibly intelligent and powerful designer. And that's what many cosmologists and physicists are concluding today, that something supernatural appears to be going on behind the scenes. The renowned cosmologist Fred Hoyle said a common sense interpretation of the fact suggests that a super intellect, he won't call him God, a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as with chemistry and biology. Well, this conclusion that God may be the one behind it all, of course, does not sit well with atheists who are committed to a godless universe. So where do they run? How do they explain the fine-tuning of the universe? They do acknowledge that what appears to be fine-tuning exists. So what do they do with it? Well, Richard Dawkins, Stephen Hawking, and other prominent atheists have sought to explain away the fine-tuning of the universe with a hypothesis straight out of science fiction called the multiverse. The multiverse, what's that? Well, their multiverse hypothesis says that there might be trillions of universes, thus the term multiverse instead of universe, and that somewhere in this gigantic mix of universes, a finely tuned universe will appear by chance alone, and we humans just happen to find ourselves living in that finely tuned universe. So they say there's no need to believe in God. The universe we're in just ended up this way by chance alone. What evidence do they put forth to support this theory? Let me put it on the screen for you. There is none. There's not a shred of evidence that there's even one universe outside of our own, let alone trillions of universes. I do find it a little ironic that atheists like to tout their interest in observational evidence. You silly Christians, you believe in things no one's ever seen, this God and angels and all of that. We don't do that. We like telescopes and microscopes, observational, empirical proof for what we believe. But when faced with the observational evidence of the fine-tuning of the universe, they retreat to a hypothesis that has no observational evidence to support it. None. And even if their multiverse theory was correct, and there are trillions of universes, that still doesn't end the debate over the existence of God. The question would remain, how did those universes come into existence? Nothing doesn't produce something. I think the multiverse theory actually makes the atheist dilemma more difficult. For if the multiverse theory were true, nothing not only made one universe, nothing made trillions of universes. Which, of course, is preposterous. So a second evidence for God's existence is the conditions for life. The conditions for life. Let's consider a third evidence for God, if you're jotting these down. Number three, the complexity of life. The complexity of life. Imagine that you have found yourself shipwrecked on an island, somewhere in the middle of the South Pacific, wondering if there might be any civilized life on the island that may be able to help you find your way home someday. You set out searching. And 100 yards down the beach, you discover what appears to be an arrowhead. That's interesting. You start thinking, well, maybe there are some humans on this island. Might not be the friendliest bunch, but maybe. Let's stay open-minded about this. So you continue searching. And you walk down the beach another 100 yards, and you discover what appears to be a canoe parked there on the beach. Now you're even more confident. There's some intelligence here on the island, probably some people. And then another 100 yards down the beach, you discover a few letters in the sand that spell out the simple word, welcome. Maybe the headhunters are glad you've shown up. I don't know. Now, what if someone who survived the shipwreck with you was to suggest that the arrowhead, the canoe, and a few letters in the sand might just be the result of thousands of years of wind and waves crashing along the shore? Well, I think you'd quickly reject that theory. I know I would. be far wiser to conclude that there was some intelligence behind those three simple discoveries. Why would we be so confident to assume that? Well, here's why. Design is not hard to recognize. You see an arrowhead, you instantly recognize design. You see a canoe, design. You see a few letters in the sand, design. Well, everywhere we look on our planet, we find amazingly complex life forms that are millions of times more complex than arrowheads, canoes, or a few letters in the sand. This amazing complexity that permeates all of life is another reason why more and more scientists today are concluding an intelligent designer must exist. A popular talking point for atheists today is to tell you that nearly all scientists in the world are atheists. Well, that's not true. The Pew Research Center surveyed more than 2,500 American scientists not too long ago and learned that 51% of scientists believe in some form of deity or higher power. Only 17% said that they were atheists. One of the underlying factors influencing these scientists' decisions to believe in a creator is the amazing complexity they've seen in living organisms. Take, for example, your own human body. You don't have to look far to find evidence for intelligent design today. You can go home tonight and look in the mirror. The human body has an amazingly complex nervous system, cardiovascular system, reproductive capability, skeletal system, muscle system, digestive system, ability to heal itself and fight off diseases. Just to mention a few marvels related to the body, I have a hard time believing that male and female human bodies came into existence by some mindless process. You could leave the barren side of a mountain exposed to wind, rain, the forces of nature, chance, and millions of years, and you would never get even a Mount Rushmore, let alone a living, breathing human being. No one alive today would believe that the faces of Mount Rushmore came about by millions of years of erosion and wind and rain, and yet atheists today believe that real life human beings with 206 bones inside, more than 640 muscles, and hearts that beat over 100,000 times a day are the product of a mindless random series of accidents and mutations. That takes a lot of faith. Consider the human heart. The heart, a muscle about the size of a man's fist, contracts and forces blood through 60,000 miles of veins, arteries, and capillaries in your body. Every hour, it pumps about 75 gallons of blood, totaling more than 50,000 gallons of blood every month. To help you ponder how astonishing that is, consider this. The average backyard pool holds about 15,000 gallons of water, but your heart pumps more than three times that amount, 50,000 gallons of blood a month. Amazing. A good question to ask atheists, I think, is this: what do you think evolved first, the heart, the blood, or the veins? You can't have them all at once. That requires a creator. So which evolved first? What do you think? Well, probably the heart, Charlie. All right, what did it do? What did it pump? All right, well, maybe the blood evolved first. All right, what did it do? Where did it go? How did it get there? No heart to pump it, no veins to carry it. All right, well, maybe the veins evolved first. All right, well, what did they do? What did they carry? What were they connected to? No heart, no blood. You actually need all three in place at the same time for life to go on. That's a dilemma for atheists. Consider the human eye. Human eyes are composed of more than 2 million working parts. That canoe we found on the beach, it's like a log dug out with like a bench in it. You look at that and you're like, design, human eyes, 2 million parts, evolution, no intelligence. How is that? The eye is not a, I mean, the eye is amazing. The eye is a ball with a lens on one side of it. It has a light-sensitive retina made up of rods and cones inside the other. The lens has a sturdy protective covering called a cornea that sits over an iris designed to protect the eye from excessive light. The eye contains an amazing watery substance that's replaced every 4 hours. Tear glands continuously flush the outside clean. An eyelid sweeps secretions over the cornea to keep it moist. Eyelashes protect it from dust, and extraordinarily fine-tuned muscles are attached to the eye that move the eye and aid in its ability to quickly focus on objects. Incredible. That all came together with no intelligence? I don't have enough faith to believe that. But consider a single cell, the very building blocks, allegedly, of evolution. But what is a cell? Well, according to Nobel Prize winner Linus Pauling, widely regarded as the greatest chemist of the 20th century, just one living cell in the human body is more complex than New York City. I don't know if you've been to New York City. It's an enormous, complex place. 8 million people scurrying about every direction, hundreds of skyscrapers, thousands of cars, subways everywhere, planes landing 24 hours a day, boats going up and down the rivers, very complex. Now imagine packing that kind of complexity into a single cell, a thousandth of an inch wide inside your body. That's incredible. You'd have to be God to do that. And to add to that, your body is comprised of thousands of different kinds of cells, totaling more than 37 trillion in number. Your body makes millions of new cells every single second, and they all work together. How in the world do the cells know how to work together? And what kind of organs to produce, and where to go, and what to do when you cut yourself? It's almost like something's directing them. And it is. Those cells are being directed by something called DNA. The 6 feet of DNA, imagine how thin it would have to be 6 feet long and coiled up in a cell a thousandth of an inch wide. The 6 feet of DNA coiled up inside every one of your body's 37 trillion cells contains a staggering amount of detailed, complex information and instruction that tells every cell in your body how to function, where to go, what to do, and so on. We've learned that DNA is like a computer program, but far, far more advanced than any software any of the tech companies have ever developed. That's interesting. Computer programs don't write themselves. A programmer is always involved. And we believe the same is true with the programming that exists in DNA. The programming points to the work of a programmer, an intelligent designer, God himself. The British molecular biologist, Francis Crick, there on the screen, he was one of the two scientists who discovered DNA. Having observed the complexity of DNA, he estimated the odds that intelligent life exists on the Earth as the result of non-directed processes to be around 1 in 10 to the 2 billionth power. Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, Francis Crick was probably a Christian and trying to just, you know, persuade people to believe in a creator. No, no. He was an atheist and died an atheist a few years back. More than a few. 2004 is when he passed. But he became so convinced that intelligence had to be behind the existence of DNA. He came up with an entire theory that would leave God out of the equation, and he called it, you can Google it sometime, it's called panspermia. He believed that aliens planted the seeds for life on planet Earth. That was his conclusion. Anybody but God. That doesn't end the debate over the existence of God, though. Then the question is just like, well, who created those aliens? Who did that? But, you know, you're free, of course, to believe that life came about by non-directed natural causes. I'll tell you this, though. I wouldn't bet against God's existence with numbers like that stacked up against me. Far wiser to just bow the knee and concede God must exist. So, number one, we have the cosmos. To strengthen our case, we can add to that the conditions for life, and number three, the complexity of life. How about number four, the canon of Scripture? The canon of Scripture, the word canon is a word that simply means standard. So when you hear a pastor or someone refer to the canon of Scripture, we're just talking about the standard collection of 66 books making up the Bible. Now, of course, over and over, the authors of the Bible claim to be recording events and writing words God guided them to write. And as you know, the Bible reveals to us very plainly that God exists, what he's like, and what his will is for our lives. Well, the skeptic objects and says, well, this doesn't necessarily mean the Bible is true just because it says that God exists. And of course, he's right. But don't misunderstand the Christian position. We're not asking people to lay aside their reason and mindlessly put their confidence in the Bible. No, we want people to take the Bible seriously because of the wealth of good evidence that has demonstrated the Bible to be trustworthy. I'm talking here about hundreds of fulfilled prophecies, thousands of archaeological discoveries, the Bible's incredible internal harmony, historical confirmation that we've unearthed in the ancient records of the Assyrians, Babylonians, and Romans, different scientific discoveries that have verified details in the Bible. I did a whole presentation on that maybe a year ago here. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls back in 1947, which give us the assurance we have accurate copies of the ancient books of the Bible. The writings of different historians like Flavius Josephus and Cornelius Tacitus, who verify lots of details for us in the Bible. If you are unfamiliar with this kind of evidence for the Bible, I've taught on this kind of stuff here in the past. You can probably find it on the church website or in my books that are out at my book table. We've got some books that address that in a more in-depth fashion. So I will leave number four at that. Let's head down the home stretch here, though, and consider a fifth reason you can be confident God exists. If you're a note taker, jot it down: Christ Jesus himself. Jesus himself is evidence for God's existence. Many who doubt the existence of God today have reassured themselves with this thought: if God really wanted us to believe in him, he would just appear to us. Well, I'm sympathetic toward that kind of thinking because I thought that myself. When I was a teenager, before I became a Christian at the age of 21, I thought, why doesn't God just prove it to the world and peel away the clouds and say, boo? Well, the Bible assures us that if God were to do that in all his glory while we were in our sinful, fallen condition, we would not live through the experience. But what if God was to veil his glory and appear to humanity in the form of a man, someone people could really relate with? What kind of a man would God be? Well, I think it's reasonable to assume that if God became a man, he would live a holy life. His words would probably be the most insightful, encouraging, piercing, and impactful words ever spoken. I think that's a reasonable assumption. And I think it's reasonable to expect that he would perform a variety of miracles, not only as a demonstration of his love, but to authenticate that he really was God in the flesh. Has anyone ever walked the earth who claimed to be God, who lived an absolutely holy life, performed numerous miracles, and whose words were unarguably the most insightful, influential words ever spoken? Maybe Muhammad? No, Muhammad never claimed to be God. He never performed a single miracle, as the Quran makes clear. And he struggled with sin, as the Quran indicates as well. So he doesn't fit the bill. What about Siddhartha Gautama, the founder of Buddhism, now known as the Buddha? Siddhartha is. Could he fit the bill? No, he clearly denied in his teachings that he was God in the flesh. Of all the people who've ever lived, only Jesus Christ claimed to be God, lived a holy life, performed numerous miracles, and spoke words that have impacted the world like no one else's. When someone says, if God wanted us to believe in him, he would just appear to us, I like to point out to them that this is something God has already done. The Bible tells us that Jesus was God in human flesh, and Jesus himself made that clear in verses like John chapter 5, verse 18, and John chapter 8, verse 58. Well, try that. That doesn't mean that he was God. Anybody could make the claim. He's right. You could stand up here tonight in the sanctuary and claim to be God. It is not hard to utter those words. The ushers would take you out, but Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that anybody could claim to be the Messiah. Anybody could claim to be God. So he didn't just claim to be the Messiah. He backed up his claims by doing things only God could do. He opened the eyes of the blind with a touch. He healed the lame with a word. He raised the dead back to life. He walked on water. He lived a sinless life. He rose from the grave 3 days after he was put to death. And then 40 days after that, he ascended physically and visibly back up into heaven from the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. These are just a few of the miracles the disciples recorded for us in the New Testament that help substantiate Jesus' claims to deity. Well, hold on a second here, Charlie. That doesn't mean that what the disciples said about him was actually true. They might have just made up the whole story about Jesus. Well, we know that the disciples certainly did not invent Jesus. Why is that? Well, more than 30 non-biblical sources mention Jesus within 150 years of his life, including Roman historians. Flavius Josephus mentions him, Suetonius mentions him, Cornelius Tacitus mentions him. The Jews mention him in the Jewish Talmud, outside of the New Testament. And they even mention the fact that they put him to death during the Feast of Passover. He was a real historical person. In fact, more than 100 details revealed to us about Jesus in the New Testament have been verified in non-biblical sources outside of the Bible. Well, Jesus' disciples might have just made up the stories about his miracles. I mean, maybe he's a real person. But all those other details, you know, walking on water and, you know, healing people, that's the made-up stuff. Well, I'm not sure what their motivation would have been for doing that. Liars lie to get out of trouble or to gain some type of advantage or benefit. But what the early Christians said about Jesus didn't get them out of trouble or result in any kind of benefit. The things they said and wrote about Jesus got them in trouble. What they received was rejection, persecution, torture, and martyrdom hardly a list of perks. That, to me, is compelling evidence that these men were telling us the truth about Jesus. So, in addition to number one, the cosmos, and number two, the conditions for life, and number three, the complexity of life, and number four, the canon of Scripture, we have number five, God in the flesh. Jesus Christ himself turns out to be evidence for God. Friends, this evidence from cosmology, biology, philosophy, history, and the Bible is a reminder tonight that God really exists. If you've placed your faith in the God of the Bible, you haven't followed after cleverly devised fables and myths. Your faith isn't rooted in wishful thinking. Your faith as a Christian is rooted and grounded in the truth. There's intellectually satisfying evidence that the God of the Bible is really there. What great news this is. You're not the result of some gigantic cosmic accident. You're not some conglomeration of cells wandering around without meaning on a random planet in a purposeless universe. You're not the result of millions of years of evolution and mutations. No, you are one of God's creations. He knit you together in your mother's womb. The Bible says that you are fearfully and wonderfully made and that God has a purpose for your existence. Do you know that? God loves you. And he created you so that you might enjoy a relationship with him now and all through eternity in his heavenly kingdom. Do you have that kind of a personal relationship with your Maker? You can, because Jesus, God in the flesh, laid his life down on a cruel Roman cross. Because of his great love for you, the Bible says he died there in your place to suffer the judgment you deserve for your sins so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be rescued from spending eternity in hell paying for your own sins and brought back into a right relationship with your Maker. But he didn't stay in that grave. 3 days later, he walked out of it, and today he offers all of humanity the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, and the free gift of everlasting life. What an offer. How do you lay hold of that offer? Jesus said, "Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." That's it. God's already done all the work. He just wants you now to place your faith in Jesus. And you can do that tonight. God is a prayer away. You can call out to him there in your seat before you walk out of this place and just pray something like that on the screen. "God, thank you for loving me. Please forgive me for my sins. I renounce them and turn away from them, and I trust in Jesus Christ to save me. Come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior." If you'll do that, the Bible says, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Not might be saved, will be saved. So the ball's in your court. God's done everything necessary to make a way of salvation possible to you, to have all your sins wiped away. What will you do with his offer? It's up to you. We can't force you to follow Jesus, but the offer is there for you. Don't put it off. Call out to him tonight. Amen? Amen? Amen. For the rest of you who've already done that, I encourage you to continue in the faith. Pick up your Bibles regularly. Read it. Get to know your Creator. He loves you so much. What a joy it is to know him better and to walk with him and live for him. I'd love to do that myself. Well, if you enjoyed learning about evidence for God, I'll mention just a couple resources. Everything from this presentation is pulled out of my book called Evidence for God. I couldn't think of anything fancier for the title. But if you'd like to explore that topic in a more in-depth fashion or review anything we talked about tonight, you can find copies of that out at my book table. Also just recently released two new kids books that try to condense this complex information down into stories, fun to read action adventure stories that are in full color that talk about some of this kind of evidence for God, but breaks it down to 5 to 11-year-olds. And then I also recently released a brand new futuristic young adults thriller called Treachery on Celestia that also sprinkles in a defense of the Christian faith into the storyline. So if you have teenagers that you wish would love the Lord more and be convinced that the Bible truly is trustworthy, but they're not likely to come to church or read a Bible, maybe you get them a fun-to-read book that will point them in the right direction. So thought I'd mention those resources. Let's go ahead and pray, and I will hand things back over to Pastor Danny. Heavenly Father, what a blessing to gather together tonight and to worship you and to open up your word together. God, we're thankful for this church and all that you've done here over the years. And God, as we've considered the cell and the cells in our body all the way to the cosmos, it's easy to conclude that we truly are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that the heavens declare the glory of God. We're thankful for that reminder tonight. God, we do pray that you give us a renewed hunger and thirst to read your word and to walk in its light. You are worthy of surrendered lives full of adoration and worship for who you are and all that you've done for us. And God, we do pray for our loved ones, our friends, family members, coworkers who do not yet know you in a personal saving way. Maybe some of them are here tonight. God, we ask for their salvation tonight. We pray that you'd be working in their hearts and minds, leading them into a relationship with Jesus. Work in them, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks for letting me share with you guys. God bless you.